Well, welcome everyone. So in today's group spiritual direction at Hope's Garden, we're going to talk about God's mercy, which is very appropriate since we're coming up on Divine Mercy Sunday. So let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, I invite your Holy Spirit to come upon us. Keep us connected through your grace. Help us to understand our role in being more like you in the world. But our understanding of how much we need you. You are merciful and good. We imitate your mercy to the best of our ability. Provide for us in ways that we need so that we can do a better job of bringing your mercy into the world. Stay with us, Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I want to start with let's grab a couple of scenes from the Bible where Jesus shows his mercy. The first one that came to mind was, remember the widow's mite. So there's a woman, she's going up to the temple, and everybody's putting in money, and there's a wealthy man, and he's got, instead of just like handing over a small, thing, he's making a real show of it. He's just pouring his money over it, so he gets a lot of credit for being such a generous and holy person. Well, the little widow, she just puts, the smallest amount that that you could probably give, because she doesn't have anything. And Jesus points that out, and he recognizes, in her poverty, she has given more than the rich man who gave from his excess. So, he's already got this sense of mercy that people, they can only give what they have, and recognize that if you don't have much, you're not excluded. That's a merciful way of thinking. That is not really the way the world thinks about things. That he doesn't want to shun you. He does expect you to participate to the best of your ability, but he doesn't exclude you because you have so little ability. We have another scene in which there's two men in the temple area, and they're praying. And the one man is saying, "Oh Lord, thank God I'm not like other men. Thank God I'm not like this tax collector. I give my tithe and I say my prayers, and I'm such a good guy." And the tax collector, he doesn't even look up. He strikes his chest and says, "Forgive me, for I am a sinful man." And Jesus says, "I tell you, the second one was justified." The first one wanted to go into prayer talking about how awesome he is. But next to God, who's all that awesome? You're just not that awesome compared to God. God's holier, smarter, more beautiful. And so who are you trying to impress? You're basically trying to create an illusion that you are somehow one with God in just announcing all your good traits. But the man who is humble is aware of how much he needs God. And he is just, you know who I am before God? I'm a sinner. I'm a person who needs God. And this is justified. This is allows for God to show him mercy because he's open to mercy. He first understands that he needs mercy. In another scene, we have the woman caught in the very act of committing adultery. Of course, she's not doing this alone. There's a guy there, but the guy's nowhere to be found. They blame her for the whole situation. And they drag her out and they place her in front of Jesus and say, "This woman has been caught in the very act of committing adultery." Why do they say it that way? There's no question about her guilt. We know she's guilty. So that's not on the table. But now that we know she's guilty, according to the law of Moses, we should stone her to death. What say you, Jesus? Now, on the one hand, they love to get Jesus in trouble with the local authorities for capital punishment for somebody when only the Romans are allowed to do it because they're in charge. On the other hand, they'd love to get him in trouble because he won't follow Moses' law and that he's not going to do that. So they're really just trying to set him up. That's all they're trying to do. There's a third possibility. Maybe they just want to say, "Jesus, are we on the same page or aren't we? If we are both against the sinner, then we are friends." But Jesus doesn't want to play that game. And at first, he just draws on the ground, and they're confused. Why aren't you paying attention? And Jesus finally straightens up after they've really had a moment to like think about what we're doing, and says, "He who has no sin, throw the very first stone." Now, what does that mean? It means you are all sinners, and if you want to go around stoning sinners, eventually, you're going to be the one we're going to stone. This is not the way that we should be living. In this moment, it seems like Jesus is being merciful to the woman. And indeed, he is. But he's really being merciful to all of them. If you continue down this path of hunting for sinners, you put yourselves in jeopardy. It makes me think of Robespierre with the French Revolution, who came up with the idea we need to behead all the leaders. And so that's what they did. They started beheading all the leaders. And he says, "Okay, who's next? Who's the next leader?" And they said, "You are." So he was beheaded as well. Yeah, be careful. You start making that bed, you're going to end up sleeping in it. So what kind of world do you want? Do you want a world where we're in pursuit of finding the culprits so that we could, I don't know, get some sort of revenge on them or give them their just punishment? Or do we want a world that is filled with mercy and understanding that there's a reason why people do things, and usually it's because they're ignorant, they're weak, they're afraid. And Jesus recognizes you're all in that boat, and you all mess up, you all have sins. This is not the way of God to seek out the sinners. It would be, well, a pretty easy job, to be honest. When we look at the story of Jonah, the prophet, he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. So he tries to run away, and he ends up getting swallowed by a great fish who spits him out onto the shore. And he's on the shore, and God says, "All right, you're going to follow me now? You're going to do what I say?" And he reluctantly says yes. And he goes and he tells the people of Nineveh, "Repent, repent. The Lord is upset with your sinfulness, and he's going to send down fire from heaven." And he spends days walking through this big city, and he finally says, "Okay, I did my duty. Now I'm going up on the hill, and I want to watch the fireworks. All right, go ahead, Lord. Send down that fire. Come on, Lord. Send down that fire. I want to see him burn. Where's the fire, Lord? Why didn't you send down the fire? You said you were going to send down the fire." And the Lord says they have repented. They've recognized their sins and they've asked for forgiveness. And God, being merciful, offers this forgiveness. Well, Jonah's upset about it. Are you kidding me? I look like a fool. I was telling everybody fire's coming from heaven. And I don't even like the people from Nineveh. They deserve it. And God's like, "Wait, you're saying even if they repent and eventually do what I say, I should still hold them responsible for once upon a time being disobedient?" Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Jonah, were you not disobedient to me? And then finally changed only because the fish swallowed you whole? Do you want me to send on fire on you? You see, the systems that we create for ourselves are not good systems. And God sees right through that. God's ways are not our ways, but that's a good thing. I know it can be frustrating. We get frustrated with God. "God, why don't you do something?" God, of course, is doing so much. We say, "God, this isn't reaching my expectations. God, this doesn't feel fair to me." God says, "I think you should be really grateful it's not that fair, at least not in your sense of the word. Because if I gave everybody what they deserved," I gotta tell you, people don't deserve hardly anything. They usually deserve punishment. Trust me, you don't want to live in that system. When Jesus is crucified and put to death, it is at this moment in which the worst sin in the history of humanity, both in the past and in our future, has now been committed. If you said, "What's the worst sin?" I think we would all agree killing somebody's the worst sin. But I would argue, well, what if you killed an innocent person? Wouldn't that be even worse? Oh, yes, that's the word. What if you killed a very important innocent person? Oh, yeah. What if you killed the Son of God? You cannot get worse than that. Whatever sins you think you have, there's nothing worse than that. And from the cross, Jesus says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Again, there's this little sense of ignorance. There's a sense of fear. There's the sense of not being completely in control of oneself that makes people sin. We fall, and he sees the weakness of humanity, and he doesn't give up on us. He continues to believe not only can we change, but that we will respond to his mercy. Now, the apostles, when they see the risen Lord, they're a little freaked out. In today's reading, as a matter of fact, they think they're looking at a ghost, and he has to come. I don't know how many ghosts they were seeing, but he's like, "Come on now. You can see, touch my hands. You can see I'm right here. Ghosts don't have flesh and blood. I'm right here. You can touch me." So that's kind of a funny scene to him because he's like, "You don't even realize what you're talking about." But one of the big things is they have to wonder, is this good news that Jesus is resurrected? And you might say, why? When it comes to the sense of what is a ghost is a little scary for us because, first of all, they're not supposed to be there. You're not supposed to see ghosts. They're dead, you're dead. But here's this person. But we recognize that there's something about a ghost that is like a regret connected to it. There's some sort of injustice that needs to be corrected. And in the sense of Jesus, all of his dearest friends, who he trained for 3 years, showed the miracles, healed people, brought them some of the greatest promises that they could, beyond anything they could imagine. And they ran away. They ran away, not only that, but they, Peter denies he even knows him 3 times. And you might say, well, John, the beloved disciple, stayed with Mary at the foot of the cross. Yeah, but he ran away when he got arrested, didn't he? So none of them really did it. Now, I also want to say that Peter tried, but he tried in the wrong way. After 3 years of training with Jesus, is Jesus saying, let's find the culprits and give them their just dues? No, that's not his message. So Peter, pulling out his sword and striking the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus is flabbergasted. What are you doing, Peter? Put your sword away. This is not the way of the Lord. And so he has showing mercy even to those who persecute him. And Peter doesn't know what to do with this, and he runs away. So when they say Jesus is standing before them, they are filled with fear, and in the sense of fear, like you would have of a ghost, not supernatural kind of stuff, but like, is this some sort of regret, some sort of correction has to be made, a justice has to be put right. Has Jesus come back to get his revenge? Peace be with you. You know, if Jesus wanted to pick perfect people, he would have. But it is part of our theology, part of our understanding of the way God is, that he chose very average people. And they were weak, and they were ignorant, and they were afraid, and they were sinners. And so his great mercy started when he picked them. They were not excluded. He did not say, this is the kingdom of God, but it's only for a select few. He took those who were weak, but then he didn't pretend like they weren't weak. He accepted. You are weak. You are weak. And so you ran away. You were afraid. You were scared. You didn't understand. But our way is not to look for culprits. The way of God is filled with mercy. And so he brings them back. Peace be with you. He begins to heal what they think is an unforgivable sin, but his mercy is bigger than their sin. Sometimes we get really caught up a little bit with this when it comes to like Jesus saying, you must be perfect as your Father is perfect. What was Jesus saying there? That's exactly what he said. Yes. And is he saying in order to go to heaven, you have to be perfect? Yes. And that should really freak you out. Except now you know Jesus. You see, from the moment of the first sin, as an individual or as humanity, if we're talking about Adam and Eve, we were excluded from heaven. If heaven is a perfect place, how could it be all that perfect if it accepts people like me, right? So this is the reason we need to be saved. I don't need a savior unless I need to be saved. So Jesus came for the sinner. And he's saying, it's right. You can't go to heaven because you are imperfect. But I have the ability to do what you can't do. I can perfect you. He's not going to gloss over your imperfections. He's going to perfect you. He's going to make you perfect. As hard as you try here on earth, by yourself, you will never reach perfection. But he can perfect you. This is really good news. And you might say, well, why doesn't he hurry up and just do it? Well, it takes as long as it takes. Basically, if you let him do it, it'll go quickly. If you don't, and we often don't, like a child trying to hold its arm away from the doctor, we think somehow I'll lose my identity if I let go and let God. If I no longer accept my old self in its sinfulness and become my new self as his beloved, as his forgiven one. But he knows that is the center of your real identity. When God looks at us, he does not see you primarily as a sinner, but as a beloved. Yes, you are weak. Yes, you are ignorant. Yes, you are afraid. But his mercy is greater than any of that. So he knows we're going to make mistakes, but you are not primarily your mistakes. This is why his mercy is so powerful. It is literally the way you get to go to heaven. I can't go to heaven without God's mercy. And he's not merely going to overlook my failings, he's going to perfect me. So that when you get to heaven, you actually belong there. And we say, what can I do to participate in this process of becoming perfect? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. I want you to love the way I love, which includes be merciful. Now, it should be noted, don't just say, people can walk all over me. Jesus did not let people walk all over him. He did not. Everything he did was calculated. Everything he did had a purpose behind it. Everything he did was a special way of loving. In the experience of many of those with hopes guarded and many of the, that we serve, there have been relationships in your life where somebody was not doing things properly. And the way that they were treating you, the way that they were speaking, or the physical abuse or sexual abuse. And you would say, well, if I'm going to be merciful, I'm going to overlook those things. No, that's not what Jesus does. In some way, we are companions on the journey, helping each other to become a better version of ourselves. So I'm going to help you be a better version. You help me to be a better version. And spouses in particular are called to live that. that the spouses together help each other get to heaven. Now, again, on my own, I can only get so far. Even with the help of another person, I can only get so far. I need Jesus. But it's one of the beautiful things that why we call marriage a sacrament. It is the mingling of God and humanity. It is the place in where God touches humanity in a sacrament and asks us, let me work through your marriage to bring mercy. Not a mercy of being a pushover, but a mercy of conversion. That I'm on your side. On your side doesn't mean I ignore your failings, but I don't see you as your failings. And therefore, I insist that you let them go. Stop doing what you're doing. The Lord seemed to be pretty clear about that. You need to stop the sinning. You do not accept the sinning of other people. But you can't be so quick as to say, now I want revenge, or they're going to get their just dues. Because that's not Jesus either. In some way, he understands sometimes a separation in relationships is the only way in which we can get through this moment. Several times, people, especially in Jesus' hometown, where they knew him best, at least in the way that he was as a child, they didn't want to accept that he was the Messiah, and they tried to throw him over a cliff. And so Jesus doesn't say, all right, let's fight. Let's get, I gotta fight you. He slips through the midst of them all. He separates himself. I can't be here with you because you're not acting rationally. Even in the story of the woman caught in adultery, his whole leaning down and writing on the ground seemed to be indicating, I need you to start thinking again. I need you to kind of stop whatever this train of thought you have right now, where you came rushing in here with a plan and you're trying to do something that's just the wrong way you should be thinking. He needs to kind of reset that, get you thinking the right way before we continue with this conversation. And the conversation is always going to be about how do we become the disciples that Christ is calling us to be? I need you, Lord. I need your mercy. Not to overlook my failings, but to perfect me. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to sneak into heaven. I want to belong in heaven. I don't want to hide there. I want to really walk in and enjoy the beauty and the presence of the divine and all my loved ones. And when I say my loved ones, I don't want them to be sick. I don't want them to see them so decrepit because they've aged 100 years. I want the beauty of the human person in its fullness. And that includes spiritually. You know, if you had that that one uncle in your family that had a drinking problem, all right? When we get to heaven, if he makes it there, and I assume that God's mercy is strong enough even for that sin, if he makes it there, I am not expecting to find a drunk. The process of being purified from our sinfulness, especially the sins we kind of gave into, we call purgation. That's what purgatory is all about. But purgatory is really God's mercy. I'm making you clean again. And we have begun that since the day of our baptism. We have begun the purgation. I want to be free from these things. And the very fact that God even gives me the time of day to help me, to believe in me, to insist this upon me is mercy itself. I was not excluded, and he had every right to exclude me. He should have looked around the world and said, well, as soon as I find the right people, I'm going to invite them up forward. He would have overlooked me. In the beginning of the Holy Mass, we start by saying, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned by my fault, by my fault, by my fault. What an interesting thing for us to do. We don't show up at church and say, boy, we've made it, everyone. Thank God we're not like other men. Thank God we're holy people. No, that's not our attitude. We start with a desperate need to be forgiven. We recognize I need God's mercy. But the good news is we get God's mercy. St. Peter, at his very first homily that he gave, said thousands of people were converted. He wasn't known as a great speaker until the gift of the Holy Spirit came upon him. But in that great homily, which you can find in the Acts of the Apostle, he says to them, you, and he's referring to everybody in this crowd, and in some way us as readers, you are responsible for the cruelty and murder of my Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father has raised him from the dead. But don't think that you weren't responsible. Don't think, hey, the Romans put the nails in his hands, I didn't do it. Don't think, well, the head of the Jewish religion, they did it. They were the ones who went to Pilate about this. Not me. He says, you are all held responsible. And they are so convicted by this, they say, what are we to do? They came to the realization, we are lost. We have sinned against God, sometimes directly doing something wrong, sometimes not doing what we were supposed to do. In this case, I was supposed to be with Jesus, and instead I ran. And this group said, what are we to do, Peter? We are lost. And it's only at that moment that they were open to receive that message. Well, repent, because God's mercy is stronger than your sins. There is hope. I look around the world today and I don't think, everybody's getting better. You know, I think in the early part of the Bible, you see the ages of the people. Sometimes they're like 900 years old, 800 years old, 700 years old. But you notice that the further in the Bible it goes, their ages start to get lower and lower. And they say the idea behind that, the spirituality behind that is the lifespan is getting shorter because they're becoming more sinful as the generations go on. Cain and Abel had their sins, but it got worse and worse and worse. And we look around today, and even though we've, through medicine, have been able to increase our lifespan a little bit, I can't say it's a better world. We haven't, like, mastered sin. So we still need his mercy. His expectation is not that you're going to do it all on yourself. I think a lot of people say, you know what, as soon as I get this taken care of, I'm going to go to Jesus. As soon as I overcome whatever my bad addiction is, my sinfulness, my angers, my resentment, as soon as I'm done with that, I'll come back to church. I'll go to confession once I get this out of my system. I have to fix myself first before I get the insanity of this. Since the beginning of time, human beings are not capable of escaping that without God's grace. And so it's a little bit like saying, well, as soon as my teeth heal, then I'll go to the dentist. Your teeth aren't going to heal. That's not how it works. Go to the dentist because the dentist is the one who can heal you. Why would you wait to perfect your soul before coming to Jesus and his sacraments? Well, I'm embarrassed. I don't want to see him. I don't want him to look upon me in my rough edges. But he knows who you are. Yes, but he expects so much. Oh, he expects a lot more than you're able to provide. And that's the point. He knows who you are. He knows that you are weak and that you are ignorant and that you are afraid. And it leads to a whole bunch of sin. He knows this about you, but he still loves you, still believes in you, and will help you. Not just help you a little bit. He can perfect you if you let him, if you let God's mercy do its work and not try to do it on your own. So the other people in our lives tend to be the ones that are also called to help you to become that better version. So sometimes when I was working with people with Alcoholics Anonymous, I would have to remind them as they started to come out of the haze of their wrong thinking. They call it stinking thinking. They're thinking the wrong way. And as they're starting to come out of that haze, I'd have to remind them, all the people, all of them, that you thought were your friends because they joined you in drinking, they don't call you anymore, do they? They don't ask about you anymore, do they? No. They were never your friends. But all the people who ever gave you a hard time about quitting, all the people who tried to show you your life is getting out of control, all the people who asked you to change, you pushed them away and you hated them and they never gave up. They kept coming back. And even to this day, they're at your side. You thought they were enemies. They were the ones who loved you. Yeah, it's hard to change. But the truly loving, merciful people will walk that path with you. They don't say, well, to each his own, do your thing. And oh, if you're going to mistreat me, no big deal. I forgive everybody. They say, no, you can be better than this. When it comes to our seminarians, I try to tell them that too. If you're getting a lot of people giving you like kind of a push to be better than I'm going to hold the standard very high. I want you to feel encouraged by that. If they're saying, we think you can do better, they believe in you. They want to help you to do that. So don't think of yourself as just worse. Think of yourself as a potential. And when we turn to God and He says, these are my laws and this is my way of living, and you say, boy, that seems like a hard way to go, He's going to say, yeah, no kidding. Well, I don't know if I can do it. You can't do it, but I can do all things. Will you let me do this through you? That is more important than anything. I think it's been God's MO, and we see it throughout the Bible. His mode of operation has always been not to choose the most qualified person because that person will turn around and say, see what a great person I am. He always seems to pick the guy who's not good, who's not really good at doing these things. Think about Moses. Oh, I'm an old man. I'm not even a good speaker. Perfect. That's what I'm looking for. So that your success cannot be self-attributed, but becomes a witness to, if I ever make it, if I ever do anything right in the world, if I ever have success, it must be because of God, and becomes a witness to His love and mercy. And that's our ultimate goal, is to give glory to God. That's why we were created. He loves us so much individually, but because of His love and mercy, he is demanding, but not out of hatred. And he asks us to do the same for others. When others are mistreating us, you don't have to put up with that. But seeking revenge, that's not God's way. Or trying to put somebody down so as to build ourselves up, that's not God's way. Or to say, you can be wicked, I will be worse, that's not God's way. So we have to do it in God's way and let God work in us and then show the others what he's doing through us. This is kind of a touchy subject because I think a lot of people they feel this pressure about I can never be perfect. They feel maybe God can't forgive me. They feel the judgment of the world upon the decisions they've made to separate or divorce. Sometimes they feel was I not merciful because my spouse I'm not able to continue that relationship the way it was before. But I want to assure you, in the mercy of God, there is no sin that's too great. In the mercy of God, you can't do it without Him. In the mercy of God, you do not have to let people walk all over you. You do need to challenge people. And in the mercy of God, sometimes that means we need to step away. Let God take care of it. Because I can't fix everybody. I can't fix this person. I can't even fix myself. I need God's grace, and they need God's grace. And as much as I can participate in that, fantastic. But God, He has to do the lion's share. Let God do His part. But don't do it the way the world would do it. and seeking revenge and seeking some sort of warped sense of fairness and seeking culprits, somebody to blame for everything. That's not God's way. You know, it's a great sacrament we have in reconciliation. I think sometimes we misunderstand it as being like, I got to go to my parents and admit my faults. That's not really what's happening. God already knows our sins. I'm going there seeking mercy. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for grace. And so that's why the priests are very generous in giving that grace. Yeah, they want to help you. Sometimes, if it's a regular confession, we go to somebody on a regular basis. Sometimes it can be challenging. You can say, I really think you're giving up too quickly. You need to push yourself toward this. But for the most part, you're going to find confession is just about God's mercy is here for you. Let that grace come upon you. And not so much about, like, let's accuse you. In the end, I know that Jesus says, inasmuch as you judge other people, you shall be judged. So if the confessor is in any way harsh to the penitent, well, God's going to be really harsh on me. So we would rather just be as kind and merciful and just focus in on God's grace as we can be. By the time you come to confession, we kind of assume that you're sincerely sorry for your sins. Otherwise, you wouldn't bother to do that. But sometimes we say, you know what? I want to get over my resentments, but I'm not there yet. I want to get to the point where I no longer, feel this way about this person, but I'm not there yet. But you came to confession even before the feelings were there. Good, because I want God's grace to help me to get there. I can't do it on my own. Why would I do it on my own? What's the point of all that? Are you trying to show that you're stronger than all other people who have ever lived? Who are you impressing? Nobody's impressed by that. But the person who comes and says, "Forgive me, Lord, for I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And I got some messed up ways of thinking and feelings that are sometimes not Christ's way of doing things. And I'm asking for help. I want to get there. Please, Lord, help." I'll tell you a little story about the mercy of my mother. It's something I've told at Cosmas and Damien, but you're not all from that parish. When I was in high school, my mom and dad weren't at home. So my best friend and I came up with an idea. Well, they're going to be out that night, so let's throw a party. And just like in the movies, 200 kids showed up at my house, high schoolers, and they're bringing beer, and the house is just packed with people. I didn't even know who half of them were, more than half. And I was like, what are we gonna do? And so I got on we have like a radio, and you can like talk into it. And so over the speakers, I said, hey, everybody, I'm Mike, and this is my house. And the whole crowd goes, yeah. And I said, well, my parents aren't here. And they all went, yeah. And I said, yeah, they went to the movies. They're coming back any minute now. And they go, all of a sudden, everybody went running out of the house so they didn't get in trouble. But in the process, they poured beer into the exotic fish tank. They punched holes in the ceiling. They ripped the Christmas lights down. Many of the pictures and pictures and all these things were falling and breaking. The house was a disaster, and as soon as they were all gone, mom and dad walked in. And my mom was just heartbroken. And I'm just trying to clean up as best as I can. I'm like, whoa, but what am I going to do? There's holes in the wall and all kinds of stuff. And so she walks over and she picks up this vase that had fallen, and it was something her cousin gave her, and it was just pieces. And she just picked up the pieces and then very quietly walked upstairs and into her bedroom. Well, I didn't know what to do, so I did my best to clean up. The next day she came downstairs and just kind of zombie-like walked over and grabbed a cup of coffee and then walked back upstairs. Never said a word. I was really freaked out. What am I supposed to do? I don't know what to do. So later that evening, I went and I knocked on her bedroom door, and I was really nervous to do so. And she came to the door, She said, "Come in." And just the tone of her voice was like so, ugh. So I walk in and I said, "Mom, you gotta forgive me. I'm so sorry. I made a big mistake here. I didn't know all the people were gonna come, and they just kept coming, and I didn't know what to do. And I'm so sorry. And you can ground me for as long as you want. I don't care. So just talk to me, please." And she said, "Well, I am gonna forgive you. But why did it take so long before you came and asked for forgiveness?" I said, "I thought it was your job. Don't you have to forgive me? I'm your boy." She said, "Don't ever assume forgiveness. It is a gift. It might be a free gift, but it is another offense to assume it. Oh, by the way, you are grounded." So I got grounded for a while, but hey. She forgave me. That's all that mattered. I think it's the same thing with God. There is something about going to God and saying, "I'm sorry," and feeling and knowing and even hearing through the priest, "You are forgiven." To know that mercy, to open up your heart to God's mercy, is very healing. It's very powerful. And it can do something in you that you can't do for yourself. No matter how hard I tried, I was never going to feel better about myself. It was only through mom's forgiveness. And in the case of the reconciliation, only God can do this. Only God can redefine you. And no matter how many times we tell ourselves, "Well, I'm no worse than anyone else," I know I need God's forgiveness. And he can do it. He's not going to deny it. He loves you. He's going to give you that mercy.
Which I think is like the really big message of Saint Faustina's diary. You know, I mean, he tells her that his greatest attribute is mercy. And the greater the sin, the more his mercy, that the greatest sinners have the most rights to his mercy. And that his mercy is infinite. And I also, whenever I think about his mercy, I also think about some of the writings of Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity. And she speaks of the abyss of our misery and how the way that I imagine it when I read her talking about the abyss of our misery meeting the abyss of his mercy, I imagine like this abyss within me of my misery, which is my sinfulness, my brokenness, my woundedness, my inability to forgive, my inability to be merciful as God is merciful, all of that. And I can imagine like we have to like swim through this muck and just keep going down, down, down into this abyss because she says when we come to the bottom, we will find that our abyss of misery ends, but it meets his abyss of mercy, and his abyss of mercy is infinite. But we have to have the courage to keep looking at our own misery and swimming through that until we find his mercy, and then his mercy is infinite and transforms our misery.
And it can be fast or slow. We are the ones who slow it down. We slow it down because we're just slow to ask for that mercy, ask for his gift. He's just waiting for us. He's not far away. He's not going to stay on a top of a cliff that's very hard to scale to get to. But we are the ones that are really holding ourselves back from that mercy.
Can you talk about that a little bit, Father, in your experience? What are some of the things that are obstacles to us? Like, if we know in our heads that he is love and mercy itself, then what keeps us from just running to him?
There are certain sins that we commit that we feel I have to master it before I go to him. I want to go to him as a finished product and say, "Lord, I used to do this, but I have mastered it and I no longer do it." We never get there. You know, it's just one of those illusions that we have that I'm going to master it. Then, as a finished product, I can come to you, Lord. Now, that could be when it comes to patience, anger. Sometimes it has to do with addictions like gambling, pornography. We say, I'm gonna fix that, and then I'll come to you for forgiveness." Because then I feel like we're talking about the old version of myself, but the current version of myself is good. But the old version, you know, I was rough before, but I've got it figured out now, Lord. So do I really need his mercy? You're not going to get there. It's not going to work. If you want God's grace, you have to go to him humbly to say, I am not there. I still need your help. I've met people that even though like if they had been drinking, I haven't had a drink in 2 months, but I am like on the edge. I'm like, you know, I'm doing it, but I'm barely doing it. They haven't asked for the grace yet. They're still relying on their own power. And that's true of many things in our lives in which we just imagine to ourselves, I have to master it first. Otherwise, I'm not sincere. What they're really defending against is the opposite, where I just say, sorry, but I don't mean it. Okay? Where I just say, ah, sorry, but I fully intend to continue down that path. I'm going to do it over and over and over again. And they're so resistant to that to say, I don't want to just say the words, I'm sorry. I want to actually be sorry, and I want to actually get over it. They just put it out of order. They keep putting themselves as the main actor in this. So if we say sorry to the Lord, he's going to give you grace, but he's also going to give you instruction. He's going to say, okay, you've proven you're too weak to handle that. You can't be in that situation. But don't you forgive me? Well, yeah, I told you I forgave you, but don't go back there. Don't do that. So he says this to the woman caught in adultery. When everybody walks away, he says, is there no one left to condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. And he says, well, neither do I, but go and sin no more. He's not giving us a license. Just keep doing what you're doing. You know, that one doctor in the ER, he was very frustrated because these young boys would go out there in Chicago and they'd be messing with gang life and they get shot and they'd come into the ER and he'd patch them together and the next week they'd be back again with fresh holes. It was just so frustrated. Somebody's got to stop this. So that's not what we want. We want our yes to mean yes, our no to mean no. We want the sincerity. So you can understand why I'm trying to be as sincere as possible before I get to confession, but we end up putting it out of order and putting ourselves first.
Yeah, it's interesting. I remember reading in the catechism, I think it's in the section actually, in the introduction to the section on sin, but it talks a little bit about mercy and about just what you were saying, that we're not open and receptive to God's mercy. We can't receive his mercy if we are not honestly contrite and set on making reparation and changing conversion. That mercy always requires a conversion.
Well, it's how the grace works. It's a little bit like, you know, he's pouring water over you, but you're using an umbrella. Well, you're not going to get wet. So if you're going to let God's grace come upon you, you gotta be open to it. And so you have to say, not only am I contrite, but I'm not there yet. I still need you, but at least I intend not to go back. And if you give me the power and the grace, I won't go back. But I
Yeah.
know, left to my own devices, I'm afraid I will. I need you, Lord. I don't want to. I really don't. I intend to change. I need your help. That's a contrite heart. A person who goes in and says, hey, yeah, you were probably offended by it. I mean, it's no big deal. I'd probably do it again, given the chance. But, you know, if you were offended, I'm sorry that it hurt you. You know, we hate those kind of apologies. Don't do that to God. If you're contrite, you're contrite. Now, if you're not contrite, there's another way God works. He's going to leave you to your devices. You will be contrite eventually. So he knows that too. Sometimes he lets it get worse before it gets better because, you know, we're not listening. And I always thank him for that. Thanks for letting it get worse before it got better because I don't think I was totally contrite until I was really contrite.
Until I had suffered enough. And so you keep using the words mercy and forgiveness, and it's just making me wonder there, what's the difference? How are they similar? How are they different?
Good question. The forgiveness is included within mercy. So, but mercy is bigger than that. So it is merciful of God to just to begin the process with you, to let you be in the circle, to care about you. He doesn't have to. There's nothing that obligates God to say, I'm going to care about you. You are nothing compared to him. And yet he loves you. And so he has decided out of mercy to engage with you. And his mercy means he's able to lower himself to you because you can't reach up to him. So think of a little baby who wants to talk to you and they don't even know what they're talking about. And it's probably not that interesting. But you're going to bow down, you're going to pick up that little baby and hold on to him while they tell you something that's very serious for them. But it's just gobbledygook. It doesn't matter. But that's merciful. And so there's a compassion of our Lord who desires to be in that communion with us, even though we don't deserve it. So has he actually forgiven you? No, he just accepts you in your weak state and he loves you. Now, part of that weak state is we screw up, we make mistakes, we sin. And so forgiveness falls under the category of mercy. Out of He has no obligation to forgive us, but he forgives us because of his great love for us.
So now, can you take that and apply that to us and to people in our lives?
So there's lots of people in our lives that need extra attention. It's not going to benefit you much. Now, a lot of you are moms, and so as moms, you know what that is for your own children. But believe it or not, that is self-benefiting. I know it doesn't feel like it. I know it doesn't like sound like it, but you have a lot of instinct within you that is telling you take care of your children, right? Because if you didn't take care of your children, how would that make you feel? Right. So once you get outside of the family, you start to see why should I care about these people? And so, basically, he wants to extend that and say the kind of love that a mother would have for a child, I would want to see you having for the poor person. I would want you to find that for the addicted person. I would want you to find that for the lowliest person, even the persecutors. I want you to love. So the ability to like have degrees of compassion for those who maybe don't deserve it. Maybe they're just not your responsibility because that's what God did. So once you open that up, it doesn't mean let them live a bad life. If you went to the example of the doctor in Chicago, he's in the ER, he's taking care of these kids, he's filling their holes, they keep coming back with fresh ones. His deeper desire was to help the person, not the injury. His deeper desire was, I want these young boys to start living a good life. And so he's starting to see a deeper, like Catholic conversion. I want to help people become the better version of themselves. I mean, if he wants, he can make his whole career off of just fixing bullet holes. But that's not his heart's desire. His heart's desire, and I would say, because of Christ, is to help the person so that they no longer need to have the holes filled. And so as we kind of look out there in our lives, there are people who are, you got to be loving to them because it's polite. Can we go beyond that? Can we go beyond politeness? There are people that we have to love because of the instinct, they're our family. What about those that don't fall under that category? When it comes to the people that have been terrible to us, how do I shed myself from that ghostly haunting of trauma that desires some sort of revenge? I think a lot of movies play on that feeling of revenge. They kind of come up with, let me show you how evil the bad guy is so we can justify anything we do to him. It's like the Joker is so bad that when Batman punches him out, you actually feel good about that. You're like, oh, that's great. Yeah, knock him out. What are you talking about? If that was your child, I don't care what he did, you don't want somebody to punch him in the face. No way. And so you're starting to see, oh, I've got these circles. Well, he deserved it. Maybe your son deserves it, but you wouldn't want that, would you? Why? Because it shouldn't be about deserving. It's about what's going to help the person. And this is the expanding of my heart. This is when it starts to include these people that I have no business loving, but I do. It's one of my definitions for a missionary. I have no reason to be here except that God sent me. And that might be a good way of thinking of living a Christian mercy. I have no reason to love you or to complicate my life for you or to bow down to where you need me to communicate with you. I have no reason to do that except that he was merciful to me. So I do as he did.
I was just going to ask you that, Father. You know, we talk about how the Lord says to love your neighbor as you love yourself, which means you have to have some love for yourself, right? And so, could we not say it's the same thing with mercy, that we need to be merciful to ourselves also, and we don't have to put ourselves in those toxic situations, those situations that we know we're going to be hurt again.
Absolutely. I don't think there's any reason why you can't be merciful while also setting those boundaries to say, no, you're not coming over for a meal. But I'm not going to poison you either, you know? So where's the line drawn? Well, it's somewhere in between those, right? That's allowed. You're allowed to protect yourself. I want you to keep going to Jesus. I want you to keep asking for his mercy. When he directs you and shows you can go forward. I don't want you to pretend like these things are already there. Just, you know, you're like, well, if I was a good person, I would already be healed. It's not true. That's the devil talking to you. That's not how this works. It takes as long as it takes, but you can already receive God's mercy. And so there's a part of you that kind of wants to tell God, you know, I'm sorry. I thought I was more healed than I was. I should have really paid attention to that. And God, you know what he's going to say? I forgive you. Come on, I'll walk with you. And you can just move past that and say, let's go make some boundaries together. He's going to be really good to you. Just let him in. You don't have to beat yourself up about it at all. It's perfectly normal.
Yeah, I just wanted to also mention, as we're talking about, you know, the difficulty with people who have not treated us well, with people who are toxic in our lives. And one of the lessons that Father really taught me going through my divorce and my healing was that to be merciful to, we'll just say, a toxic person in your life. At first, as we're getting used to what that means and how to do that, it actually feels like I'm doing the opposite of being merciful. Because when someone doesn't respect your boundaries, when someone is abusive to you or disrespectful, violates your dignity, then what you have to do, the merciful thing to do, is to have distance, to have even greater boundaries, stronger boundaries, right? And maybe even to go no contact. And that can feel like, and they'll even, a lot of them will even tell you're cruel, you're heartless, you're rude, you owe me mercy, right? And we have to act opposite to the way that we would think about being merciful to someone who is respectful to us and understands and respects someone's boundaries. We have to act opposite when it's someone who does not. Because actually, what you're doing is you are helping them, like Father said, to be a better version of themselves. If being around you is going to lead them into being disrespectful, emotionally abusive, or manipulating, gaslighting, well, that's not good for them. That's not helping them to be the best version of themselves. That is not helping them on their journey to sanctification and salvation, right? And so, the most merciful thing that we can do for someone, the most loving thing we can do, is to help them grow in holiness, to help them on their path to heaven. And that's what spouses are called to do. So, it is actually the merciful thing to do to set stronger boundaries and to whatever it takes to help to protect yourself and to keep them from that. I think of it as like preventing the near occasion of sin.
I want you to also understand what it looks like on the opposite side, so you can start recognizing contrite hearts. This is a bit self-revelation. I lived with another priest down in the missions, and the stress of the missions was very, very difficult. And I often took out frustration on him. I was very strict with him. I was the pastor, even though he was older than me. I didn't treat him right. and I would say things that you shouldn't say to people. And it was very hard for him. I know I made it hard for him. I have tried my best to apologize to him as I came home and found healing, and the Lord forgave me, and I really, really regret it. He says, "I forgive you. I understand. It's good." But every now and then, I can hear something in the way that he responds to me that is still coming from that hurt place. And my heart of heart doesn't say, "Wait a second, I thought you forgave you. I thought you forgave me." That's not what happens. You know what I say in my heart of hearts? "I understand." If he or your mother or anybody doesn't understand, they're not there yet. And that's why you have to set the boundaries and protect. It's the people that get it. When they see you going, "Wait a second, what are you doing?" And they say, "I understand." Those are the people that are very contrite. They've put on the mind of the other person. They desire your well-being. They're not trying to manipulate or force you into what they desire. So I notice that in my own heart. When I see that he kind of hits me back on something, I just kind of say, after everything I put him through, "I get it. I get it. He's still healing. I'm sorry." I don't say, "How dare you?" or "We need to pretend like that never happened." I accept this. This is the reality that I created. So it's the same thing with your ex. If he can't get it, then he's not contrite. If he does get it, then okay, thank you. Just back a little off. I need some healing before we go forward. But if he doesn't get it, he's not gonna. That basically means he never put on your perspective.
Father, do you want to give us a blessing before we go?
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
I ask Almighty God to send his blessings upon you wherever you may be on this day. May his graces provide you with his mercy, and that you might know that you are loved in his sight. May that mercy begin to pour over to those that you encounter, gradually spreading so that there is no longer any tension between you and the world, for you accept them as they are and challenge them to become what God has called them to be. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.